Good morning and welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Forest Hill Presbyterian Church. On our 803rd day together in God's Word, we begin the book of Titus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful, powerful, short book of Titus that we get to begin today. We pray that you would give us ready hearts and heads to be able to understand and believe and respond in faith to what you will say to us through your word today. Speak to us and build us up in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That is Titus chapter 1. Very strong and powerful opening to this letter. This is the third of what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, all written by Paul to young pastors. Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, Titus a young pastor in Crete. Now, Titus was given a special commission from Paul, where he was given special authority because he's going around appointing elders in every town. And normally elders are elected by the congregation. So he's in a special kind of ministry that Paul has charged him with. But I love this opening of Titus. Titus has these wonderful flourishes of gospel truth, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3 that we're going to be able to look at as we go through this book. But the opening here is just beautiful. Paul calls himself a servant of God or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he's sent out, right? To be sent on mission. That's what an apostle is. So what's he sent for? He's sent for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul's mission as an apostle is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Faith and knowledge are things that come how? They come by the preaching of the word. And we see that in verse 3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. But it's not just faith and knowledge, it's also the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I had been entrusted. So God manifested Jesus Christ in the world, revealed him, showed him to be the hope of eternal life, the Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect. And so we need to have faith in him. We need to know him. We need to have our hope in him. And all of that comes to us as we listen to preaching and as we respond with God-given faith. So this is Paul's mission. Paul's mission is a gospel mission. It's a Christ-centered mission. It's a faith and truth and hope mission. And he's being faithful to it. And he's now commissioning Titus to serve under him in that same mission for these same purposes. So to write to Titus these things, he's saying, Titus, remember, this is what I'm all about, sent by Jesus Christ himself. You need to be all about the same things. Preach the word for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, for their strong hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus. He calls Titus his true child in a common faith and extends to him grace and peace. Grace and peace is the standard way that Paul opens his letters. It's not just a throwaway phrase, though. We need grace from God, which is his undeserved favor and kindness, and we get peace from God with Jesus Christ being our peace, being he himself is our peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. So Titus has been left behind in Crete. Crete's an island in the eastern Mediterranean off the coast of Greece, and Titus has been left there to put the what remained in order. Crete's actually the very first place that Paul went to in his missionary endeavor. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, the first place they went to was Crete. So there have been believers in Crete for some time now. But what he's telling him is there's kind of disorder in these churches. And the way to bring order to disorderly churches is by appointing godly qualified elders. Notice it's elders in every town. So a plurality, a group of qualified godly elders for each town. That means for each church, because each town would have had its church, not multiple churches competing with each other, because there's just one church at this point. Now, he says to appoint elders. And then as he's giving the qualifications, he says for an overseer in verse 7. That is a strong indication, this passage along with Acts 20, that the terms elder and overseer are referring to the same office. Elder referring to the office and overseer referring to the function of that office. An elder is an overseer. The word for elder is presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from that. The word for overseer is episkopos, and we get the word episcopal from that. And some translations will translate it as bishop. So there are churches that have bishops, and they're said to have an episcopal form of government because it's hierarchical. But here we see that the biblical use of the word episkopos as an overseer is not a hierarchical, but it is the function of this group of elders. So they're elders who serve as overseers. Their qualifications, they need to be above reproach, because we don't want the gospel to be brought into disrepute by having people serving as elder who can be reproached for blamable offenses by society, by the outside. You know, this person is greedy, this person is hypocritical, this person is a slanderer, all that reproach that could come, if it comes against the elders, it's also coming against the church of Jesus Christ. Husband of one wife, faithful to his vows. Children who are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. That means he's being faithful in raising up his children. Now, does that mean that every believer, every child of every elder must be a professing Christian in order for that elder to be qualified? No, I don't think that's true, especially in our cultural context. In the ancient Roman cultural context, it would have been highly unusual for a child to grow up in a family and then choose to embrace a different religion. You stuck with what you were brought up in. And so this would have been much more of an indication of, is he really bringing up his children in the faith or is he not? So the way that transfers is, Our elders, or men qualified to be elders, should be bringing up their children or should have brought up their children in the faith. If some of them make the decision to walk away after they've been brought up in the faith, then that doesn't necessarily disqualify the man for office if he had done his part. Now, no one's perfect, but that's something that needs to be looked at more carefully. It's not an automatic disqualifier. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So there can't be reproach against him. He also, the list of things he cannot be, can't be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, there are aspects of these things that are within the heart of almost everyone. There's a certain amount of pride that we all have. It's the root sin. There's a certain circumstances and conditions in which we might be tempted to be quick-tempered. Drunkard doesn't just have to be limited to addicted to much wine or alcohol. You can be a drunkard if you're overly indulgent in pleasurable things and they have a hold on you. A violent, Jesus said, if you're angry with someone or you hate someone, that's violence. Greedy for gain, being selfish. There's elements of this in all of our hearts. So the key for an elder is not to be mastered by any of them, right? But by the Holy Spirit, be putting these things to death actively and not be controlled by any of them. And then we get the positive qualifications in verse 8. Hospitable. That means your home is open and people are welcome in your home. And a lover of good, you celebrate and you rejoice that which is good and right, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So not just putting off the bad things and putting them to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also seeking to grow in Christ-likeness. And then verse 9, this is really the key that distinguishes an elder from a deacon, for example. There's no deacon description here in Titus, but they are given in 1 Timothy. And the distinction between an elder and a deacon is what's found here in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So those are the two things he has to be able to do. He has to be able to give instruction and to rebuke. So very important to be positive in teaching, but also able to correct. So that's the office of elder. And the church is made orderly by qualified godly elders serving faithfully in their office. So if you want to pray for your church, pray that God would raise up qualified godly elders who would serve in their office faithfully, because that is vital to the well-ordering of the church. Very quickly, we're going to go through the last part of this chapter. There are many insubordinate people, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party are those who believed that you needed to not only believe in Jesus, but you also needed to keep what we call the ceremonial law. You need to be circumcised and observe the dietary laws and the feast days and the festival days. They were the circumcision party. They wanted people to be fully in line with the Mosaic law, which is not necessary because it is fulfilled in Christ. Circumcision was to point us to circumcision of the heart, which Jesus does by the Holy Spirit, and is something that is pictured for us in baptism. So there's people causing trouble. That's why you need elders. The church lives as the church militant in a world that is hostile to the gospel and hostile to the church and is always under attack, sometimes by false teachers within, and sometimes by harassers outside. And the elders' job as shepherds of the flock is to guard the flock against people like this. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Again, how are they going to be silenced? If the elders, duly elected, duly ordained and installed, duly put into place properly, faithfully, if they rebuke these men and they exclude them from the church. So that's what needs to happen. This part about Cretans is very difficult to really understand. Tone, you know, tone in being written is difficult to read. So Crete had a big time reputation in the ancient world for moral decadence. Polybius, who was an ancient historian, he wrote that it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. So he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So apparently this reputation is there, right? And so Paul is not necessarily saying that's true of all Cretans, but certainly their culture has that aspect to it. And so that's all the more reason why we need to have elders. But you know what? If that's true of Cretans, we could say the same thing is true of Americans, right? Americans, we have politicians who are experts at liars, being liars, lazy gluttons. That's like we celebrate that in American culture. So if the Cretan church needed good elders, the American church needs good elders as well. We need to be sound in the faith. We need to be devoted to the truth and not to myths or false teaching. False teaching and different schisms abound in America, even more so than they did in ancient Crete, unfortunately. And then he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What does he mean by that? How are we made pure? To the pure, all things are pure. We are made pure by believing in Jesus Christ and being purified by his blood and covered with his righteousness. If we are washed in his blood, covered in his righteousness, if we are in Jesus and we are pure in Jesus, then we can eat ham or pork or shellfish, and those things aren't going to make us impure. Food that goes into the body does not make you impure. Jesus made this very clear in Mark 7 and other places. It's not what goes into a man that makes him impure. It's what comes out of a man that makes him impure. So Christ within us, our sanctification, our righteousness, our purification, means we can eat whatever is available and we don't need to worry about it. But if you're not pure, then nothing's pure for you. You could keep all the strictest dietary laws, but if Christ hasn't sanctified you by his blood and covered you with his righteousness, it's not going to help you at all. You can eat the strictest diet in the world. It's not going to help you at all. Diet does not make pure. These people who think that it does, people who go around teaching that your diet makes you pure or impure, they have a defiled conscience. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Because the gospel makes you pure, period. Jesus is our purity, our righteousness, our holiness, our cleanliness before God, period. You have him, you're pure. You don't have him, you're not. You can't add anything to his work. You can't take anything away from his work. Christ is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our all-sufficient Savior. Thank you that we are pure and holy if we are in Christ. Nothing we do can take away from that. Nothing we do can add to that. Christ alone must be our Savior. Thank you for such a sufficient Savior. Thank you for such undying hope. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for joining me for Titus chapter 1. Looking forward to getting into the rest of this book in days ahead. We're going to go back to the book of Job tomorrow. We're going to pick up with Job 15, but also with a psalm. So I'm looking forward to that. Hope you can join me. Have a blessed day in the Lord.